Cover Easter. As you know, I'd rather preach than eat, and it's obvious that I do like to also eat. But I want you to know that I've worked very hard on this sermon, since it's the only sermon I've had for the last 2 or 3 weeks to work on. And I'm guessing somewhere between 15 and 20 minutes will be the length of it. April Fool. But I did want you to think of something. While there were only two sinners on crosses that day, I would contend that there were three thieves. For Christ stole away our sin that he might pay for it. He stole away the wrath of God toward us that he might satisfy it. And the cross that he hung on should have said, merit whole, slave to sin, but instead said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And yet, for all that, it wouldn't have mattered a thing if he had not risen from the grave. Would you just bow with me for a moment as we get ready for the word? Father, we are thankful for Christ taking our sin, satisfying the wrath that should rightfully be ours, and hanging from a cross that should have our name on it. The blood he shed, the pain and the agony he endured. I cannot even imagine, Lord, what it would be like to be completely and thoroughly holy in every aspect of your life and then have the filth of the sins of the sinners throughout the world placed upon you. And yet he willingly did so, Father. And we are thankful. Thankful not only that he did that, but that it did not end there. The end of the story is an empty grave. So now, Father, solidify our hearts on this theme. For many would attack the resurrection. May we be those who stand strong in it and will not yield to the attacks of others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, I should welcome you, and on behalf of Maranatha, thank you for coming to celebrate with us today, National Atheist Day. You say, National Atheist Day, do they really have a holiday? Why, yes, they do. And if you go back in your Bible to Psalm chapter 14, you'll see it there. Psalm 14. And we just need to look at the first verse. You can look at all of them. And if you have read Romans, you'll find that a lot of these verses sound very, very familiar. They are repeated in the book of Romans, chapter 3. But notice verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you'll notice there, the verb there is in italics. Now, when you see something in your Bible that's in italics, it means that it was not in the original Hebrew. That instead, the translators put it there because they thought it would read better. They thought it was applicable to do that. But you could just as easily say, the fool has said in his heart, no, God. And if you want to see the backing for that, if you go over to the first chapter in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. We'll look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There are truly no atheists in the world. I would contend that on two ways. One is every atheist believes in God. He thinks he sees him every morning in the mirror. But secondly, no atheist denies the existence of God. He really does believe in God because notice, God has put that belief in him. It says that it's made manifest in them. And notice the word hold. It means to suppress. They know that God is real, but they suppress that knowledge. Things like the resurrection irk the living daylights out of them. And then if that were not enough, notice it says, for God has showed it unto them. Not only do they have that inner witness, but there's an outer witness as well. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, there is nothing that is more detrimental to the cause of atheism than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, folks have been attacking the resurrection ever since Christ walked on the earth, even before he was raised. But we want to look today at the resurrection and the high cost you must pay if you deny it. If you would, there in your outline, it'll be that first point. We want to look at the affirmation of the resurrection. Paul was in distinct contradiction to the idea that the resurrection didn't occur. Notice verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15. Now, I know we all know the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, but 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And quite frankly, if we didn't have 15, 13 wouldn't matter. Notice he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel. In Greek, euangelion. You meaning good, angelion meaning news. The good news. And that good news, they received it, they stood in it, they were saved by it. Verse 3, he declares what that good news is. I delivered unto you first of all, of prime importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Point 1. And that he was buried. Point 2. Now why is point 2 important? There are some who deny that he died on the cross. Folks, I don't know about where you have been in your life, but in my life, whether I lived in Indiana or New York or Pennsylvania, in all three states, we only bury dead people. All right? You got to be dead before you get buried. So Paul's point is that we know Christ died because they buried him. We also know it because that centurion was an expert in dealing death. He knew when people were dead and when they weren't, and made sure they were if they needed to be. Then the third point, how that, and then that he rose again the third day, again, according to the scriptures. And we read it in our scripture reading. Psalm 16 is one of those predictions. And, verse 5, that he was seen. Fourth point. And why that? Because the proof of the resurrection is in the visit, the seeing of all of those who witnessed to a risen Christ. Notice Paul says he was seen of Cephas, he was seen of the 12, he was seen of above 500 brethren, most of whom are still alive. If you want to question them, you can. He was seen of James, he was seen of the apostles, and he was seen of Paul. Paul is an eyewitness. But he comes down to verse 12, and he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and verses 1 through 11 certainly establish that, right? He asks, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I told you before that this is not a new thing. And we want to look at, Paul's going to concede the point of the resurrection. Notice he's going to say, if there be no resurrection of the dead. The word if there, in Greek you can write four different conditional phrases using the word if. Each one meaning a slightly different thing. Here the word if means, let's assume for the sake of the argument that you are right. Now, that's the concession he's going to make. Now, we know that others have already taken that place, haven't we? If we go back to Matthew chapter 22, we'll see a group of people called the Sadducees. Now, when you think of the Sanhedrin, the great ruling body of the Jews at that time, there were two memberships, two parties, as it were. You had the conservative folks, the folks that took the scriptures literally, not necessarily savingly, but literally. And you had the folks that were the liberals who didn't care about the scriptures and compromised with the government on a regular basis. They were called the Sadducees. So you had the Pharisees, the conservatives, the Sadducees, the unbelieving liberals. Now, the Sadducees went after Jesus and wanted to show to him that he didn't know what he was talking about because, you see, they had a question that he couldn't answer, or at least so they thought. A lot of folks thought that, didn't they? What did they all have in common? They all failed, and miserably, we might add. The same day came to him, Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. All right, their position is clear. And they say, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children. And what they do is they go on to explain levirate marriage. In other words, if a man died, had no children, his brother was supposed to marry that girl and then have children with her. And it happened that seven in a row tried that. They all failed. And last of all, the woman died, and now they've got this great question. Okay, you believe in a resurrection, Jesus. We've got a question. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? We got you now, you Jesus of Nazareth. You answer that one. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Now, we already said the Sadducees don't care about the scriptures. That's the problem, isn't it? They don't care about the scriptures, and that's what leads them into error. If you want to stay true, you keep your life right in the middle of the book. It works every time, folks. We'll never be in a mess other than a good mess. One that God allows in our life to make us what we need to be. We'll never be in a bad mess if we stay in the midst of the book. If we let not like Jiminy Cricket, we don't let conscience be our guide. We let the Bible be our guide. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. See, they didn't really know God, so they were not aware of his power. Now, this is what he says there. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection, you smart guys that are trying to deny this resurrection, let me just share with you something. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, again, there's a little Hebrew point here. This is a quote of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And there's an italic there as well. It says, I, God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. There's no verb there. Now, in Hebrew, when you don't include the verb, you are required to do only one thing. You put in the present tense of the to-be verb. Either I, you, he, or we, you, they. Are or am. And so when the verb is left out, you're required. Now see, that's important because in Hebrew, there are two different verb styles. There's the perfect tense and the imperfect tense. But unfortunately, maybe in English class, you remember you learned about the perfect and the pluperfect and the aorist and the indicative and the, the present and the future. You learned all those. They're nice and orderly in English. They're nice and orderly in Greek. They stink in Hebrew. The perfect and the imperfect kind of are like this. They kind of overlap each other. And there are nuances to each, but it's not clear as to present and past and that sort of thing. So the way to get the present tense there is simply leave the verb out. They have to provide the am. I am. Now notice what he's saying. I'm the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham. He died and now I'm no longer his God. I am. In other words, though he died, he yet lives. I am the God of Isaac. Yeah, he's dead, but he still lives. I am the God of Jacob. Yeah, he's dead, but he still lives. In other words, the resurrection is evident in what Jehovah said, or in this case, the word that is used is Elohim said, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to Moses. The Moses that all the Sanhedrin revered. Now, they're not done, however. Jesus doesn't convince them. You know, when you're not willing to submit your life to the power of God and the scriptures of God, Jesus isn't going to convince you either. But in Acts chapter 4, we run into these yokels again. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, the disciples are in the temple speaking, witnessing to Christ. And it says, and as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and here they are again, the Sadducees. You see, they really comprise the larger portion of the Sanhedrin. And they were the ones most upset, perhaps with the Lord Jesus. Later, Paul used the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He'll play them off against each other when he declares that he believes in the resurrection. And, of course, the Pharisees will go, yay, and the Sadducees will go, pfft, and then they'll come and knock heads. But notice it says, and the Sadducees came upon them being grieved. Literally, wearied that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, what? The resurrection from the dead. And they, of course, don't want them to do that. But notice verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom was crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. The Sadducees must have been about to the point of pulling their hair out. And no, I'm not a Sadducee, and I didn't pull my hair out. It just decided to leave on its own. They asked me what color my hair was on a form I had to fill out this last week. I thought about just putting absent. You know, does not apply. There, I know there's still some on the side. Let's come down again to verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. They were the witnesses of the resurrection. And when you come all down even farther, and the multitude, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither had any of them, I am on the wrong verse. Come down to chapter 4, verse 33,
and with great power gave the apostles what? Witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so you can see the contention that was there and the answers that the apostles continually gave back to the Sadducees. Now, they weren't the only ones that had a problem with the resurrection. There were a bunch of liberal philosophers that Paul ran into on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul ran into these folks on Mars Hill. And of course, Mars Hill was where you went up there in Athens and you spoke, and they loved to hear all the new stuff, wanted to get the latest thing. What's everybody saying? What's everybody talking about now? What can we debate? Let's go toe to toe here. Let's expand our minds. Acts 17, verse 18. Acts 17, 18, then certain philosophers, the Epicureans, those who are the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, okay, and the Stoics, those who were of the way you get by in this world is tremendous self-discipline, again, opposite sides, they encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others say, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, plural. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. You see, they didn't believe in it either. And if you come down to verse 32, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. And so, it's not just in the Jewish world that there's a problem with the resurrection, but in the Gentile world as well. And there were false teachers going around that had come to Corinth. You know, it always amazes me how the charismatic movement loves to use 1 Corinthians to base all their stuff on. And yet, do you realize that 1 Corinth was the worst church of the bunch? Maybe only Laodicea was worse. I mean, Paul wrote his epistle to change all their bad ideas. So I'd hardly want to model myself after the Corinthians. The Thessalonians, the Philippians, yeah, those are good guys. But the Corinthians, these guys were bad. But notice, he comes down and he says, they're in... chapter 13 in verse A, or the first part of the A part of it, he says, now, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, if being that first class condition, saying, for the sake of the argument, I'm going to agree that there is no resurrection of the dead, let's just note one thing. Consequences come from what you decide. In fact, the particle ara is used throughout here, which means consequence. There's a consequence. You can choose your sin. You can't choose your consequence. You can choose your path, but you can't choose the consequence of that path. You can choose all manner of things, but you don't get to choose the consequences. And so Paul's saying that here. You have made a decision to believe these false teachers that tell you there's no resurrection of the dead, but look at what you must pay. First, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then Christ is not risen. Now, I'm sure some of them would probably say, I don't like to give that part up. It's okay if Jesus is risen. I just don't believe anybody else will. But understand what that means. Let's go back in our Bibles. John chapter 2, the marriage of Cana, the first miracle. And what does Jesus say to the crowd at the end of that miracle? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now, the people get all bent out of shape. It took over 4 decades to build the temple. How can he build it back in 3 days? But the scriptures say, they didn't understand. He was talking about the temple, which was his body. He was talking about the resurrection. John chapter 10, you know, where we have the story of him being the good shepherd. At the end of it, he says, I please the Father because I lay my life down
and I have the power to take it back up again. In other words, I will not only die for these sheep, but I will arise for these sheep. Or go over to chapter 11 with Lazarus. Martha comes running out to Jesus and he says, now wait a minute, just remember, I am the resurrection and the life. If Jesus is not raised, then Jesus is a liar. And how can a liar go to the cross for our sins? Because he's already got his own sins to deal with, and therefore he can't be the pure sacrifice. And so when in John 14 he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, saying, I'm the only way to God. Instead, because he's a liar, he's no way to God. Find something else, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Zoroastrian, whatever, go somewhere else, but you can't go to Christianity because Jesus is a liar. That's what you do when you say that Christ is not risen. That's the consequence. A very costly consequence. One that I don't think we want to make. Now, Paul echoed that back in the first chapter of the book of Romans. We were there just a little while ago, but we'll go back. Romans chapter 1, let's read something. Romans chapter 1, the first four verses. While you're turning, I'll liquefy. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto what? The gospel of God. Now, what are the 4 points of the gospel? Christ was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen. That's what Paul is committed to. He was given a commission to do that by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He'll affirm that in Acts 20, 24. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice who Jesus Christ our Lord is today. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he took upon him a human body, a human nature, in the line of David, the king of Israel. So he was fully man. And notice the next verse. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Why? By the resurrection from the dead. His humanity from David, his deity confirmed by the resurrection. That's what Paul's declaring him. He's declaring him to be God, which is a lie if he's not risen, which then leads us to the next phrase. It leads to that next statement. It says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. There's no veracity to their preaching. There's no truthfulness. It's empty. It's devoid of truth. The Corinthians received it, stood in it, were saved by it. But now, if Christ be not risen, they just believed a bunch of lies. Now, people like to believe the lie. In fact, it's easier to believe the lie than it is to believe the truth. That's why in all the population of the world, Christians are not the majority of people alive. More people believe the lie than believe the truth. But that's what the Corinthians have believed if Christ is not risen, because the preaching has no truth to it. And then he says, and let me tell you something else, which will then move us on into the next verse. Notice he says, it says, verse 14, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God. We have
literally witnessed against God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We are actually contrary to God if we preach the resurrection, if there is no resurrection. But then, those of you who have received our preaching, and notice the very next verse, he says, we have testified God raised not up. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And he said the same thing up verse 14. There he said it was empty. It was devoid of truth. Here he says a different vein. The word vain here means that it is devoid of any force or purpose or result. Now, what did we learn along the way in our Christianity? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Did you hear that? For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Romans 10, 9. If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and believe, have faith that God hath raised him from the dead, you believe in the resurrection, thou shalt be saved. Now, Paul's saying, you know, that faith that you exercise, that belief in the resurrection that you initially agreed to, it's worthless. It doesn't bring about salvation. It has no force to do that. That can't be the result. That's what you must give up if you say that Christ be not raised. And then it gets even worse. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, futile, empty, and ye are yet in your sins. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was crucified for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. The whole proof that Christ had accomplished the work on Calvary of paying for our sins and had triumphed over those sins is found in the resurrection. You will not receive justification, that is the declaration of righteousness. Remember, he made him to be sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That will not happen if Christ be not risen. And you must deal with your sin. Now, God's made it very clear in the Bible how somebody who doesn't receive Jesus deals with their sin. They die and go to hell for eternity. It will take an eternity of payment in hell to pay up your sin debt if your sin debt is not on Jesus. And yet he's saying here, but you give that all up if you deny the resurrection of the dead. And it just gets worse. Notice the next verse. Then they also which are fallen asleep. Isn't that the neat thing? Whenever Paul likes to talk about death of Christians, he talks about it as sleep. You know, if you're a child of God today, you have nothing to fear from death. No more to fear from death than you do from sleep. I must admit, I kind of like sleep. Because of some of my medical problems, I'm having a little hard time getting there. But when I can, I do. I watched a little bit of the Phillies game last night, the replay of it. I missed the original one because I was watching the basketball. I mean, after all, basketball's king. After tomorrow night, I go into mourning. But you know how I watch a lot of Phillies baseball? And quite frankly, the way they played yesterday, having your eyes closed was not a bad idea. I mean, stinko. Are you afraid to go to sleep?
Say, no, Pastor, actually what I'm trying to do is find time to do it. I'm so busy.
That's what it is for the Christian. But if you take away the resurrection of the dead, it's not like that, is it? Notice verse 9, what he says there. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, annihilated. Eternal life is gone. Existence is gone. When you die, you cease to exist. Now that's a really hopeful thing, isn't it? In fact, there's no victory in that kind of a death. When you stand at the grave side of the loved one, what is it that buoys you up, that holds you together, that gives you the hope? It is to know that that loved one, their body may be in the grave, but they stand right now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. And they know life more now than they've ever known it before. I've had over 100 funerals, and I'll tell you, some of them I stood next to the graveside with no hope. So I didn't preach about the one dead. I preached to those who were still standing there. Because my heart went out to them because they were so foolish they did not know the Lord Jesus. And any hope they had in this person, they talked about how he's in a better place. Somehow being in Hades doesn't sound like a really better place. The hope of the graveside is the resurrection of the dead. But there's no hope. There's no victory over death if there's no resurrection. And then verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. There's no validity to our hope. What hope? Flip the page there on chapter 15 and look at what Paul says over in verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die.
Why would you live a life of Christ-likeness? Why would you forego so many of the things that the world says are the pleasures of life? Why would you live a life of self-discipline and godliness and righteousness only to know that when you die, it's over? What are you denying yourself for? What's the point of your hope? There's no point to your hope.
If Christ isn't risen. Because if he didn't rise, we won't either. There's no point to a Christ-like life. There's no point. And we are miserable, pitiable people. Tell me,
when you see folks throwing their babies into the Ganges River, how do you feel about that? Don't you feel, look at those people and go, oh, what are you doing? As we read in the Old Testament of those who offered their babies to the fire required by Molech, don't you just sit there and go, what on earth are they thinking? We pity them. What a miserable existence to do those things with absolutely no hope. But you take away the resurrection and that's us. Receiving Christ, living for Christ is hopeless, worthless if there is no resurrection.
So think about it for a moment. Okay, let's give up the resurrection. Not a big deal. And in fact, in churches all over this county, there'll be people saying, well, you know, we don't know if Christ really rose from the dead physically. And it doesn't matter. What matters is that Christ is alive in your heart. You may have heard that from somebody who was trying to encourage you with the death of a loved one. Oh, they'll always be alive in your heart. And in a certain sense, they are. I can think back to my mom, and I still love her, and I still remember her, and I can still think of her, and yeah, she's still in my heart. But what difference does that make as far as my eternity? Nothing. So what difference would it make that Christ is alive in my heart? How would that help anything? Some will say, well, no, he didn't raise physically. He raised spiritually. Oh, that sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Oh, that's just so righteous sounding. That doesn't do it. Why did he tell Mary Magdalene, don't cling to me? Was he talking, don't cling to my spiritual essence, my hologram, which is before you? When he told Thomas, you stick your finger in the side, put your fingers in the nail prints. Was he talking about touching something that was a body or something that was just a spiritual manifestation? That's what preachers who don't know Christ themselves preach to their also lost flock. But there's a neat word in your Bible. You know, words like redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, those are good words, right? But you know, one of the best words I have ever found in the Bible, one of my favoriteest words is three letters long. B-U-T. But. Look at verse 20. There's a correction that we may need to make to this no resurrection idea. But. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul says, I'm sorry, I can't go on any farther. We can't play this charade any longer. There's just so stinking much evidence. Chapter 15, verses 5 through 11. Over 500 witnesses, of whom I am one, have seen the risen Savior. In fact, could I just encourage you? We went through the whole situation with the crucifixion and the resurrection last Easter. And I gave all the explanations. And the evidence is overwhelming for the validity of the resurrection. One man, one lawyer called it the best attested fact in history. I'm not sure about that. I'm not a lawyer. I don't know evidence. But I know that it's of a surety. Now, if you want to, that CD's in the sound room. I warned Becky that you're going to come and say, I don't remember that sermon. Could you get me a copy? You can have a CD of that sermon that lays down all the evidences. And that's what Paul has in his mind now. He says the evidence is immense. It's overwhelming. I can't play this charade any longer. All right, I'm not going to concede the fact that Christ died because Christ and wasn't risen because he was risen. His resurrection did happen. Just remember what the angel said? He is risen just as he said. Jesus spoke the truth. And not only that, but because his resurrection happened, so will ours. Notice that next verse, those next two verses. For since by man came death, Adam died. Remember Romans 5:12?
For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Adam sent us a legacy. We have a great heritage. We have an inheritance from Adam. It's called sin. I was guilty before I ever committed my first sin, as I was born a son of Adam. My life was tainted from conception, David says in Psalm 51. For as by Adam, for since by Adam came death, by the second or last Adam came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in Adam, you're headed to die. If you're in Christ, you're headed to life. Because Christ is risen, ye shall be risen also. Only a fool would say no to God. And yet, millions, yea, billions across this world have done just that. What about you? What about you? What do you think about the resurrection? And what do you think about the one who was resurrected? If there's never a time in your life when you've come to realize that Jesus is both God and the resurrected from the dead, you need to come to that realization today. You need to repent, that is, turn your thinking 180 degrees. Whatever you thought was the way to get to heaven won't work. But there's one that God gives us, and it's Jesus, crucified, buried, risen, seen, and coming again. Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess, you agree with God that Jesus is the Lord, and you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll accept that gospel. You shall be saved. And when your life is ended, you too face the hope of the resurrection. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn. It's number 216. I don't know why Greta and Becky sang the song that they sang, but I'd like to think that they did it because it's my favorite resurrection hymn. 216. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Yeah. Sharon, I do need you. Yes.